Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today on Words of Grace, I want to share with you our New Year's message from 1 year ago here at Flint River. This message comes from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, in which Paul says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." There's a parenthetical statement in verse 2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." In today's message, we speak to those three verses, the importance of receiving not God's grace in vain, that the ministry be not blamed for your lack of service to God. But we devote much time to explaining from the Old Testament where Paul quotes in verse 2, saying that in an accepted time, God has heard someone in a day of salvation. And as we will clarify on the broadcast today, that actually doesn't have reference to God hearing us, but God hearing and raising Christ from the dead. And so based upon this resurrected Christ, today is the day of salvation, and so today should be the day of service. May this message encourage you to seek Christ in this new year, wherever you are, at whatever phase of your discipleship you're in. May we all seek to grow in Christ, for today is the day of salvation.
Let's read these three verses. "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." Number one, let's look at verse 1. "As workers together with him, beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." On one side of this contextual point, you have this thought of to not receive the grace of God in vain. On the other side of this parenthetical statement, which we will look at in a moment, you have this thought of giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And then in the middle of it, you have the main point that we want to consider today. We are workers together with him. Now, that could be a sermon in and of itself. A lot of what we read when Paul is speaking about being a worker has to do with the gospel ministry. For instance, in verse 3 of this chapter, "giving no offense in anything, that the what be not blamed," the ministry. In the chapter before this, we looked at how Paul said, "Wherefore we labor, that we may, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." What's the primary person there in the "we" that Paul writes about? Gospel preachers. Primarily, we preachers are workers together with him who have been given the ministry of the word, the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, all of us, but especially the preachers. And we go out in this world and we beseech people, we beseech new creatures in Christ who have been given the righteousness of God through Christ, that they reconcile themselves to God. That's the work that we have to do. Now, here's a glorious thing about that work. We are workers together with him. There have been moments in my life that I could not have done the work that God called me to do except God was with me. But we're workers with him. He upholds us. He sustains us. He burdens us. He leads us. He guides us. He corrects us. We are laborers together with him as preachers. And we beg you, Paul says, "I beseech you, I beseech thee." What does that word even mean? It means to beg, and it means to exhort, and at times it translates to pray. I beseech you, I exhort you, I beg you, I encourage you to receive not the grace of God in vain. Receive not this miraculous salvation in such a way that our lives do not reflect it as they should, plain and simple. Now let's skip to verse 3, because we want to look at the parenthetical statement between these two passages. giving no offense. By the way, the way you handle a parenthetical statement, understand in English that that is a thought that is interjected in the midst of a thought. And they're very helpful tools. When you, in the Bible, find a parenthetical statement, read what's before and jump to what's after. Read what is before, jump to what's after, and get the statement without the parentheses to see the actual sentence as it's being expressed without the interjected thought. Then back up and look at the interjected thought. So let's do that real quick. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. That's the thought without the parenthetical statement. So let's look at verse 3. Giving no offense. First of all, let me just introduce you to the reality that Christianity is offensive. What does giving no offense mean? Do not live in such a way that you cause someone else to stumble. That's what giving no offense means. Do not put a stumbling block in front of someone else. Do not give a reason for someone else to offend God. That's what giving no offense means. But let's back up to verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the parenthetical statement. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. First of all, Paul's point, again, not to beat the dead horse, but I want you to understand the place of this statement in the context. Paul's point has been, since chapter 5 and verse 14, that we are saved, and so we should what? Serve. When do people serve God? After they are saved. Because in salvation, you're given faith, and without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You and I cannot do anything prior to salvation that is pleasing to God, and therefore we cannot truly serve God. Now, there are Pharisees that went around acting like they served God, and they made broad their frontlets, their phylacteries. They put Bible verses on wooden blocks. They wore long robes. They walked around raising their arms downtown, so everybody looked at them and thought they were holy, but nothing they did was pleasing to God. In truth, those people, those Pharisees, did everything they did for power, popularity, and prosperity. You cannot please God unless you have faith. You do not have faith unless you are born again, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. Why do you serve? Because God has saved you. What enables you to serve God? Because God has saved you. Why do you want to serve God? Because God has saved you. You are saved to serve. You serve because you're saved. You have a burning in your heart for Christ because you are regenerated, because He took up residence in your heart. He lives within you. You know Him from the heart. You desire to serve Him from this new nature that you have within you as a new creature or new creation. You desire Christ. Now, you have another nature that desires everything that you desired in Adam, and it's called the flesh. And those two natures fight each other every day of your life, and sometimes that nature has the upper hand because we choose to give into it. And you're like, sometimes, a lot of the time. Yeah, exactly. Which is why we mortify the lust of our flesh each and every day. But from verse 14, this point has been made over and over again. We serve after we're saved. We serve because we're saved. We are enabled to serve because we're saved. We desire to serve because we're saved. Salvation and then service. And so the point of this verse, now is the day of salvation, based on the context of what we've already seen, if now is the day of salvation, now is the day of service. Now is the day of salvation. You're a saved person. It's a present reality. Now is the time to serve. And we'll come back to this thought for the very end. I want you to get it from the very end. Let's look at the first three words of verse 2 from chapter 6. Now is the day of salvation. You're saved. It's a present reality. What is Paul's point in saying that? We're going to come to that at the close. But I want to now look at, for he saith. When you are reading the Bible and you find the statement as it is written, or as is said by blank, fill in the blank, Isaiah, Elias, those are New Testament renditions of it, Isaiah and Elijah, Jeremiah, any of the prophets. Sometimes it'll simply be, as is in the prophets. When you read, "For he saith," you're reading after that a reference from the Old Testament. So, when you read, "For he saith," quote, "I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." When you read that, you can know that you are actually reading a passage quoted from the Old Testament, a quotation from the Old Testament. Where might we find this statement? It actually comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. Now, a lot of times in the book of Isaiah, the I could be Jehovah speaking, the I could be Isaiah speaking, the I could be any number of people speaking that is being referred to here prophetically or in real time. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 49 and begin reading and see if we can identify the I, the person who is being spoken to when Paul cites that passage. Now, I'll say that Isaiah is a very interesting prophetic book. It deals with issues that are near to Israel. It deals with issues that are happening right then and there. For instance, the opposition to Israel by the Assyrians, that was a pressing issue. That was a superpower, that was an enemy superpower to the nation of Israel. That was something that they were facing in that day. Isaiah talks about that. But Isaiah also talks about Babylon. Babylon is not even really a thing in the world at that point at which he writes. It wouldn't be the superpower that it grew to be for a generation later. Well, Isaiah writes about Babylon. He writes about the restoration from Babylon under the kingship of a Medo-Persian named Cyrus, and he calls Cyrus by name 180-something years before Cyrus was born. So Isaiah shifts the focus a little further in the future. Isaiah would prophesy of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would, as we will see here in this chapter, he would prophesy of the suffering servant of God. And then eventually, at the close of Isaiah, he would speak about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the destruction of this world and the full peaceful existence that God's people will enjoy forever. So Isaiah speaks about things that are near, things that are mildly distant, things that are 200 years in the future, things that are 700 years in the future, and things that have yet to come to pass in the world. Now, why God does that in His Word, when you read the prophecies that have yet to come to pass, you can look at the prophecies that have come to pass, and you can know that what was written is true. And because what was written is true, what has been written about future things is also true. God puts this divine stamp of authenticity on these prophetic books, and so you have near and more distant prophecies that God gives. And because the nearer ones have been fulfilled, the distant ones will also be fulfilled. Isaiah 49 and verse 8 is the actual passage as it is quoted in 2 Corinthians 6. "Thus saith the Lord, in acceptable time, in an acceptable time I have heard thee," who is the thee? We know that the Lord is the I, who is the thee there, who is the you he's talking to. "In a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth and to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." You have an I, which is the Lord, thus saith the Lord, and you have a thee, a person who is being spoken to. Now, previously in Isaiah, just to give you a little bit of a summary of this book, the chapters prior to this have to do with the deity and the divinity of Almighty God. And they're some of my favorite chapters in the Bible to preach. He compares himself with Bel. He compares himself with Nebo. He compares himself with the idols of Assyria and Babylon. Bel and Nebo are Babylonian deities. Nebo is the root of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who comes into Jerusalem, ransacks it three times, and carries away all the people into bondage. Nebo stoopeth, God would say. As you get to Isaiah 49, the thought transitions into God's suffering servant, the Messiah who would come, and this continues through chapter 57. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you are probably well familiar with Isaiah 53. What is Isaiah chapter 53 about? The Lord's suffering servant, the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 is one of our favorite chapters in all of the Bible as Christians. If I were to ask you to write, if you're a Bible reader, your top 10 chapters, I would imagine most people would put Isaiah 53 on the list if they're Bible readers. Now, if you're like, who? Chapter what now? Then you got some work to do. You got some work to do. Now is the day of salvation. Receive not the grace of God in vain. Might I exhort you to get busy? You just read what Paul cites. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee or succored thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Isaiah 53 speaks about how Christ is despised and rejected of men. Look at what Isaiah 49 in verse 7 says. To him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship. Who is him whom man despises? Who is him whom the nation abhorreth? It's referring to the suffering servant of God, the Messiah. Throughout these chapters, 49 through 57, the theme is the suffering servant of God who would come. And by the way, each of these chapters comprises its own little sermon. Its own little sermon. So you can say, what are Isaiah's sermons? I'd love to have some transcripts. Well, we're going to dig into one in just a moment. The subject matter is the suffering servant of God. There are two thoughts the nation of Israel had about this passage, this part of Isaiah, that are incorrect. Number one, they thought anytime it says Jacob or Israel in these chapters, that it had reference to the nation of Israel. And so when they come to Isaiah 53, what did they think about Isaiah 53? The nation of Israel, the Jews, thought that that passage had to do with them. Isn't that kind of an American way of looking at Scripture? It's all about me, baby. Read David and Goliath, and I'm the hero. Guess what? You're not. In the David and Goliath of your life, you were one of the Israelites over on the other side of the hill hiding and afraid. That's what you were. Who is your David? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is your Goliath? The sin that would have condemned you and destroyed you. Jesus is the hero of the story, not us. They made themselves the hero of the story. And I can prove that to you. Jesus is called, the suffering servant of God, is called Israel in verse 3. And yet at the same time, through this one, Israel would be brought, Jacob would be brought to him again. Well, how is Jacob brought to God through Israel? Well, the first occurrence of that Israel, that is referring to the suffering servant of God, Christ, and through him, Jacob, God's people, is brought back to God. Another problem that Israel had with these passages, they would see the suffering nature of this servant, which is all through these passages. And they would say, there must be two Messiahs. They would read these passages and they would say, look how the Messiah suffers. But we also have passages, Zechariah, for instance, lo, thy king cometh lowly, riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. They would say, the king is the Messiah. So we have a son of David, the king that's a Messiah, but we have a suffering servant that's a Messiah. There must be two Messiahs. And what they had wrong was the fact that this is one and the same Messiah who suffered, who rose victorious, who is king, who sits on the throne of David. He was born a king, as we emphasized. He suffered and died as our king. He rose as our king. He ascended as our king. He rules today as our king. And so there were not two Messiahs, one that suffered, one that ruled. It's one Messiah who suffered and rules. Let's look at who the me is here. Let's prove this. Let's just dig through it. The messianic themes of this chapter, you might say. Verse 1, listen, O isles, unto me. When the Bible uses the word isles in the Old Testament, he's talking to you. Because the Jews were called the nation. Him whom the nation abhorreth. What did the nation of Israel do to Jesus? Crucified him. Through their political power, in conjunction with the Roman government, they put him to death. Who was it that cried out, crucify him, his blood be upon us and our children? The nation of Israel. he whom the nation abhorreth. Listen, O isles, unto me. Isles means islands, continents, land masses. According to Isaiah, I believe 42, because he has set judgment and justice in the earth, the isles wait for his law. Because Jesus was victorious in salvation, continents of Gentiles wait for his word. You could put in a modern way of saying it. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. What does that refer to? It refers to the virgin birth. The fact that Jesus is Messiah from the very moment of his conception. He who is from eternity past, the eternal Son of God, has now become a human being and would be born of a virgin. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother. Look at verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. That's referring to the virgin birth. Verse 2. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. If you read the description of Jesus in the book of Revelation chapter 1, out of his mouth proceeded a sharp what? Two-edged sword. Out of my mouth has he made a sword. Verse 3, he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Jesus says in John chapter 17 as he prays to his Father, Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee from before the foundation of the world. Jesus glorified God, and he glorified him in his life, and he glorified him by his death. O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Jesus was glorified, Jesus glorified God. Verse 6, the Gentiles, look at the second part of this verse, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mightest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Gentiles would worship God in this prophecy through this Messiah that would come. Guess what? This morning, you can look around in this building and you can see a real end-time fulfillment of that prophecy. Because last time I checked, every single one of us in this room is a Gentile. The Gentiles would be given light through this servant of God who would come. In verse 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. The prisoners are set free in Christ. Go forth to them that are in darkness, to the prisoners. Show thyself. They shall feed in thy ways, and their pasture shall be in high places. What do we do with the gospel message? We feed on it. This is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the age that would follow. Verse 11, I will make all my mountains away and my highway shall be exalted. A highway in the mountains? I believe that's referring to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16 and tell me what thought comes to mind as you read this passage. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. How are you graven in the palm of Jesus' hands? Well, for starters, the nails pierced his hands and his feet. You were graven as a nail in his hand. And number two, from John chapter 10, what does Jesus say about his sheep? No man shall be able to pluck them from my hand. You are graven in his hand. You are fastened in his hand like that nail that drove through it. You are engraven in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it is obvious that this passage has to do with the Messiah, the coming Christ, who saved his people from their sins. So let's look at verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. The person, singular, who has been spoken to and who has been spoken about and who has spoken throughout all of this chapter is Christ. And so in verse 8, what we're actually reading are the words of the Father to the Son. In an acceptable time I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. When might the Father have heard the Son and helped him in a day of salvation? in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, when he raised him from the dead. And so Isaiah 49 in verse 8, rather than talking about people being heard and saved, is talking about Christ being heard and respected of the Father and raised again from the dead. That is a conversation between the Father to the Son. And as the Son was raised from the dead, it was for our justification. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. We have salvation complete through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In His death, He has saved us. So what's Paul's point in quoting that? Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul applies this to our salvation in Christ as a motivation to serve Him. But specifically, listen to me, to serve Him when? To serve Him today. To serve Him today. You know, you're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised a year from now. You're not promised a decade from now. So many times in our life, we think, that's a really good thing. I need to do it. I feel burdened to do it, but I'm going to put it off because there's something else I've got going on today. Now is the day of salvation. And again, you're a new creature. He died for you. He rose for you. You've been given His righteousness. Don't receive the grace of God in vain by not living for Him, reconciling yourself to His Word. Now is the day of salvation. It is a present reality. If I'm saved to serve and salvation for me is a present reality, then when should I be serving Him? Right now. Today. If I'm not going to seek God now, and I'm not going to serve God now, when in the world will I seek Him? If I'm not serving God now, what am I waiting for? What are you waiting for? If He saved me, why will I not serve Him? Why don't I serve Him? Why am I not serving Him if He has saved me from my sins? In closing, to get practical, I want you to ask yourself this question. What is your next step in the service of God? And I want you to process that. What is your next step in serving God? Now is the day. Now is the day of salvation. You have been saved. Now, now, now. It is the acceptable time. What's stopping you from serving Him? What's your next step? The first question I want to ask is, have you professed Him before men? If you believe in Him, He calls on you to confess your faith in Him before men, to take up your cross, and to be baptized as a disciple. That's the first step. If you know Him, that is the first step. Have you professed Him? If so, what does your devotional life look like? Does the Bible at home have dust on the cover? Or are you reading the Word of God every day? Today is the day. Now is the time. What does your worship attendance look like if your health permits it? You notice I didn't call it attending church. I called it worship attendance, because that's what we do when we come to church, quote unquote. You go worship. Today's the day. Now is the time. What is there in your life that's secretly hindering you that you should confess and repent of? Who's the last person? When was the last time you invited someone to church? Shared with them the truth of salvation by the finished work of Christ. If now is the day of salvation, then now is the day that we need to live for our Savior. That's the point of this passage. That's the point of this message today. And at whatever level you're at, whatever level, take that next step to follow Him, to live for Him, to glorify Him in your life.
We're marching to Zion.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.